Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Wanting to share about something this morning that actually popped into my head as Sias was sharing last week. I was sitting over there and I was listening to him sharing very powerfully about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is so precious. So let me share with you just a few thoughts that I've been rolling around my head this week. Reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 to 8. And maybe it was my youngest son who sparked the conversation a few weeks ago. We were driving in the car back from his birthday party, and he said, "Dad, were you ever drunk in your life? I mean, completely like stoned out of your mind." It's at that point you don't want to ask him, well, where does that question come from? Because you're on the spot and then you've got to. So that's sort of the question I'm going to be throwing around here this morning. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." It's not deep. It's very simple what I'm wanting to share this morning. I did a series many years ago called a call to vigilance, spiritual vigilance. In other words, in Afrikaans, om wakker te wees, om to be alert. I know when I was a kid, we used to say to each other, "You must be alert because the world really needs alerts." But you know, it's about learning to be watchful and wakeful. But I feel this week the Lord has just cautioned me to ask us, as it were, to consider stepping back. You know, there are a lot of reasons why we are prone to become watchful sometimes. I don't know if some of you follow what's happening in the country, but you know, thousands and thousands of farmers and their families have been killed, and it's not like they killed. It's the way they killed. It's just brutal, man. Brutal. And so many people are directly and indirectly touched by so much brutality in our country. We live in an extraordinarily brutal, barbaric environment. Now, that is a tough thing to say. And it's also the reason why I know that it's so important for us to escape to places in our heads, to create spaces just for the sake of survival. So Africa must be the most gorgeous, the most beautiful place on the planet, physically and socially. I mean, it's gorgeous. But God knows it's got a dark side. You know, and it causes cognitive dissonance. It's just truths that we don't have a choice. We've got to live with these realities side by side. You know, one moment you are just enraptured by this breathtaking scenario. You drive back from a time with friends, and for those of you who have been overseas, you just have this thought passing through your head. You know, all the times together overseas, it's nice, but it's nothing like being with friends in South Africa and you're talking the biggest lot of nonsense and just having a good time. And you know you've relaxed, you know you've had fellowship, and it's just good to be home, like Max said. Isn't it great to be home? We enjoy and we share this beautiful space, but right in the middle, there's a specter that keeps popping up. And I think it's that God wants us to consider. We've got to deal with it. A lot of people have different ways of dealing with it. And I believe this is what Scripture speaks into. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking into this morning against Thessalonians. We have a need for watchfulness. But if that need is not informed by certain facts, but in a very specific way, then that watchfulness becomes, guess what? One or two things. Paranoia, where we become at least neurotic, we just become weird people, or we become so hyper and so sensitive to everything happening around us and so fearful and so anxious. Or at the other extreme, as the Apostle Paul says, we are those who sleep. We're going to denial. It's like everything's fine and we're all happy and there's nothing to worry about. And Scripture says neither of those two are options for believers. Now, the world jumps around from one extreme to the other. And I tell you, you can do that for a while, but give that a couple of years and you're not going to be a happy person. You're going to be like somebody who goes to the gym every morning. And I've noticed that ladies, it used to be massive in South Africa. I don't know if it's just faded. But I see elsewhere in the world, ladies love to take up boxing for fitness. Any boxing ladies in the house this morning? It's not real boxing. It's like air punching. You're with gloves on, you know? And you've got somebody there with like a bad thing and your coach and you get to slam him and I know married ladies do it. You pretend it's your husband on the other side and gets you massively fit. I mean, you've got to see those ladies' shoulders and arms. It's just beautiful. But you know, we become like people on the receiving end in that gym. I love the Afrikaans word faceless. You just battered to a pulp. There's really nothing of you left except that as a good South African, we get a right to smile even when there's nothing left. Isn't that so? And not just smile, we come up with funny things. I mean, it's the most valued part of who we are. Our sick, dreadful sense of humor is just fantastic. But Scripture has another way of looking at what happens at either end, whether it's the extreme of denial or paranoia. Scripture thinks of it as being a little bit drunk. You've heard about being punched drunk? And that happens to a lot of people when life has you in the ring and you've learned to step and bob and evade and cover and everything. But ever so often, a punch comes through and then you're off balance and another punch comes through. And you know how life works. You're just off balance when, man, bang, 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 comes the combinations. And, you know, it's like bad news never had good timing. It just hits you so hard at exactly the wrong time. And before you know it, you see stars, everything zinging around you. And then you try to get up. And sometimes we feel like we're in a ring and we're trying to get up and there's no ref out there to count the other guy out saying, no, you can't punch him now. You can see he's got wobbly knees. He's standing on jelly. He's not going to be steady for a little while. And you know what the ref does? He sticks his finger in your face, says, look at my finger. Count my fingers. Then you go through a little concussion test right there. Sometimes people aren't allowed that space to just have a concussion test. Sometimes it feels like there's nobody who can put up the hand saying, no punches thrown at this stage, we're just wanting to steady this person. And it's into this scenario that Scripture says it's important to be sober. And I think we ought to look at it that this morning, because for some people it may be sound like an unreasonable demand, but obviously Scripture wouldn't say it if it's not absolutely essential. Vines, the dictionary, New Testament dictionary, says this of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, sobriety or being sober. It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And obviously, Scripture, and this morning I would use this in a metaphorical sense. It's figurative. It's not being actually drunk. It just means you're like that psychologically or mentally or emotionally. It suggests the exercise of self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. I want to read that again because that's so powerful. We're going to come back to this in the end and we're going to pray about this. It talks about a self-restraint that governs. It's about government. It's about self-government. Sobriety, in a biblical sense, talks about a capacity for self-governance. How to manage, how to govern yourself, how to govern your passions, your desires, and how to receive enablement, the power to be conformed to the mind of Christ. We must be enabled, we must be empowered to think like Christ, to feel like Christ, to perceive like Christ. In Timothy and Acts, the thought of soberness or sobriety means it's that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to these from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers. And I think we can all relate to that. We all have a threshold and inebriation threshold. In other words, you go to a braai, and some of the guys have like an alcohol threshold of like 3 beers. You know, they're the skinny guys. But the really tough guys can do 15 beers and not get happy yet. They still focus. They can count their fingers. Some of them can go up to 30. I don't know physically where you put all that. Have you seen these little British guys? I mean, they're skinny like this, and they start off with a pint like that high, and apparently they pack in a couple of those before going home in the evening. But you know, if you really want to test that inebriation threshold, you can make the glasses much smaller, and you can change the alcohol content, can't you? And then we can do tequilas with a bit of salt on the hand. And then we can see who's the last man standing. But that intoxication threshold has to do with these barriers that Scripture speaks of, the checks and the barriers that we have physically. And mine, because I've grown up in a teetotaling home, mine's very low. It's like half a glass of champagne and I can begin to prophesy. My son just got married lately, and Elizabeth has been with us for almost 25 years. She got invited. She felt massively honored. It was the first white wedding, as she called it. But now, hors d'oeuvre time, just, you know, as we were waiting for the photos to get taken, I think we forgot to tell her that you were allowed to say no, thank you. And the champagne was meant to be non-alcoholic, but I think somebody at the back was playing Russian roulette with the stuff. Because by the time we had to go home, Elizabeth couldn't stand any longer. Elizabeth was very happy and very friendly. She was drunk as a sailor. But she enjoyed the evening. So who knows at what point her barriers got just thrashed, got violated. And it's like that for us. Different people can hold out, can remain their focus. They can remain sober. They can remain balanced for a long time until some point. And you know when your handbrake cable, I think of it as a handbrake cable. We've all got handbrake cables, but some of our handbrakes don't work as well as others. And you know how it goes. You're getting into something, and mostly conversationally, and something inside says, you better pull up that handbrake now. It's time to slow down on this conversation. You're getting in way too deep, or you're oversharing or whatever. Some people are already beginning to nod. And you know what happens. You pull up that handbrake cable, and then it happens. The cable snaps. And then you go into free fall. You can't stop this. And when you're out of there, you realize I got in way too deep. But Scripture talks about getting drunk, intoxication several times. I just want us to look at what Scripture says. Firstly, look at what Jeremiah says. Concerning the prophets, Jeremiah says of himself, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a strong man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words. You know, Daniel had it, Jeremiah had it, Ezekiel had it. In Acts, the apostles had it. Sometimes when God deals with us, it can also knock our barriers down. There are several examples in Scripture, and you can see a few of them on the screen there. There are times when God impacts on our lives, and it's so dramatic, so visceral. You can hardly stand. I mean, it's not like you're shaking, you're trembling. You're completely off balance. And I think it's important that we understand that some people who grew up in conservative circles, who never got taught the word, you don't understand this about when God meets with one or impacts on our lives. It happens. And it's also one way, by the way, of recognizing when somebody's got the mantle of the prophet. Somebody who's deeply prophetic will tell of experiences like these. You'll sometimes come across people who say, when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, ABC happens. And you sit listening to them thinking, that never happened to me when I got filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, nothing happened to me. I didn't even feel anything. But they told me to believe. But some other people say, well, I couldn't go to school for several days. I couldn't go to work for several days. Have you ever come across those people? There's a good chance that you're dealing with like an Ezekiel, a Daniel, Jeremiah figure. Somebody whose intoxication threshold to the Holy Spirit is so low. But also somebody upon whom the Holy Spirit impacts so powerfully in meeting them in a very real way, an immediate way, a physical way. Scripture speaks about another kind of drunkenness here in Psalms 107. Some went down on the sea in ships, and they were merchants on the mighty waters, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. The storms of life. That is a picture, a word picture of life storms. And that boxing ring I talked about, that's what life feels like for people sometimes. And you've heard the stories. I come across it so often in all the years of ministry. Somebody will say something like, last year, my dad died. 3 months later, my brother died. And then 2 weeks later, my husband. Anybody heard such stories? It's like a quick succession of, and now my sister's got cancer. And you look at this person and you know they barely, their coping mechanisms are smashed. They're suffering, man. But to begin with, they're just drunk. They're knocked senseless by the storms of life. Then there's a scary drunkenness. And this is the one that I believe Paul is more directly speaking into this morning. When Revelations, the Apostle John says of the inhabitants of the world who got drunk with the wine of the harlot, means the spirit of this world and the world system, economically, culturally, globally, drunk with the wine of immorality, of a sinfulness, of a seductiveness. There's a certain seduction, there's a certain sinful seduction that gets people drunk. People get high and happy on a certain intoxication. And this, oh man, this is scary. This is very scary. And this is the affliction of the world at the moment. I speak about it often because I think as believers, we need to talk about it often because the world is showing signs of drunkenness. And I heard somebody say the other day, speaking of America, that it's fine to come in the country as an illegal immigrant. You don't need papers. You don't even need to apply for it. But you can get arrested for fishing without a permit. And America is not like that. South Africa is like that. Canada is like that. Germany is like that. It's weird. You can abort a baby. You needn't tell somebody about it. In South Africa, you can be 12 years old and do it, and your parents needn't know, and they may not have anything to say about that. But you know, if you want to get a permit and go hunting, you can get into a lot of trouble. Because it's wrong to shoot animals, but it's fine to kill babies. If you want to get people upset, say, I believe in the death sentence. I encourage young people to do that. It's just a great experiment, you know, if we're gathering socially. So I support the death sentence. Then watch. Everybody gets mad. And then when everybody's mad, you can enter the fray again and say, but I oppose abortion. I believe that is murder. And you have another moment like where the world has to deal with its cognitive dissonance. They're drunk. They're morally drunk because they can't see it, because of the worldview of feminism that is so powerfully impacting on the world and global culture. Literally has the world drunk with the immorality of the spirit of the age. Weird. But scripture talks of another drunkenness, and this is scary. So I'm doing now what lectures are meant to do at university campuses. It's to give people a trigger warning. In other words, I'm going to say something now that's going to upset you. Now, we've been doing that for years. I'm actually so proud of myself that I'm pandering to the spirit of the age. Because people don't like to get upset. People don't like to hear things that are upsetting. But let's look at scripture. We've got to talk about it. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. So the Lord, the God of Israel, spoke to me in a vision. He says, take this cup from my hand. It is filled with the wine of my wrath. Take it and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they've drunk it, they will stagger to and fro and act insane. For I will send wars sweeping through them. Now here's the thing. When we look at the theme of drunkenness throughout Scripture, this is one, if you want to go and do some homework in the week, it's very interesting. There are many times when God says, listen, I know the people are drunk, but can I tell you something? I'm going to add. I'm going to give them wine myself. It's going to get them even more insane. It's going to get them more drunk. I'm talking about the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is already beginning to come in both ways. And I think us as Christians must also begin to get our heads around it. And this is very hard for us to understand. There are people that we already at this time cannot get through to, not with the gospel, but just with the light of reason. You cannot reason with some people. And the reason for that is simple. It's because God is beginning to hand people over to the insanity that they so embrace. They're so crazy, they'll die that way. I want to tell you, a handing over has already started. That's just the times in which we're living. But God says, I start there, but I want you to know that at some point I will enter into the nations of the world with judgment. And you've got to think of it in this sense. When I get active, man, when I intervene, people are going to get so smashed, you have no idea. Because it's fine for them to try and tell me that I don't exist. It's fine for them to tell me that they are God and that they are gods. I'm going to speak about this a little bit later. It's fine. But let me tell you something. I've given historical examples. I've shown you Pharaoh. I've shown you Nebuchadnezzar. I've shown you the kings of the earth who would defy me. I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful and I'm patient and I'm relaxed. But I too have my limits. And when I reach my limit, I intervene. And when I intervene, it's scary. You don't want to be on the receiving end of my judgment because it's just. I'm not a freak out, angry being. I'm a holy, just, merciful God. But if there are gods that would stand up before me to defy me, and that's what mankind is doing, and that is what makes the seduction of immorality so dangerous. Mankind is increasingly being indoctrinated to understand that he is God and that he may defy God. And as believers, it's important that we understand that that is not a good place to be. That's not a healthy place to be. And it's certainly not a safe place. And when God gets activated, there's no safe space. Revelation makes it very clear. There's no place to hide. You know the sad thing about what I'm saying now? Is that if you want to find anybody preaching the gospel saying this, you're going to have to look a long way across television, Christian television, literature, or really have to trawl through a lot of internet stuff to find somebody saying this about God. Because it's like we are all submitting to the spirit of the age that says you're not allowed to say that. And more than ever, we as believers have such a responsibility to do this one thing. It's not like it's going to make you unpopular. Oh my goodness. It's going to upset people no end. But that is what is so necessary. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're here this morning from a totally different spiritual persuasion. So good to have you here. You're very welcome here. But, you know, for all of us, it is so important that we begin to get ourselves around this truth emotionally, psychologically, mentally, spiritually. That there's a certain drunkenness. And what Scripture says is regardless of where the drunkenness comes from, you know, it's not God's intention that we remain there. For reasons that I'm just going to run through quickly. Our time's almost up. Scripture says that there are a few reasons why sobriety, why being sober is important. In Timothy and in Titus, Paul says on a few occasions that if you want to be a leader, especially in church, you've got to be sober-minded. It's just an essential function of leadership. You can read through the scriptures. Or they're on the screen now. Run through the scriptures. You've got to be sober-minded. In Titus, Paul gives instructions for the discipling of young men, older men, young women, older women. But what is interesting there is that for men and women, he says, it's a function of your gender identity. There's a certain sobriety that a woman must learn to maintain. And it's not like Scripture is discriminating here. It's saying it's true for men and women. But because the writer does not say people must learn sobriety, but people must learn sobriety in a gender-specific sense, what I read into that is that it's gender-specific. That it has something to do with femininity, with God's view of femininity. And I think saying this may be so obvious to all of us, but us older generation, some of us older than 60, won't appreciate that because you may have missed the avalanche of feminism. And I mean, young people today truly believe that there isn't a distinction between the genders except for reproductive functions. And nothing can be further from the truth because it's unbiblical to say that or believe that because it's nonsensical. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, are they? We're different and it's good. God made us that way, but it's that distinctiveness of gender that needs to be restored to both men and women. I mean, when it comes to not only the curriculum of schools in the West, but also the way, I mean, our educational philosophy has been amended in the last 25 years so radically that schools as we know it are unfriendly to young boys. A young mother recently in California has had to deal with her son, 8 years old, being disciplined for jumping across a barrier at school because it's not allowed for boys to jump because
They're to be taught to be non-competitive. I know, and Rhenish is a great school just up the road here. My boys went there, and I talked about this before. And I didn't know why it bugged me at the time. Now I know. I'm doing a bit of reading. But I mean, it was deemed wrong for kids to compete or for the school to be competitive, because life is not about winning and losing. And I've said that many times, and I want to correct that now. Because I've discovered that I have been a male feminist for so long. I'll talk about this later on again. But the spirit of the age is so pervasive. Some of the values that we regard as moral and as righteous aren't biblical. They're unbiblical. So our boys are put under pressure to not only behave like girls, but to become girls. And we're not aware of it. Christians don't stand up for it. We don't fight about it because we're unaware. Because we're not sober. And the alertness that Scripture wants from us is only possible where certain biblical sobriety has been embraced. But we'll come back to that in just a second. Romans 12 verse 3 talks about sobriety in a different sense. It says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." This talks about of the issue of self-knowledge. The knowing of self, the understanding of yourself, the appreciation of yourself. And when it comes to me as a person, God wants me to have some idea and a growing idea of two things about myself. What I am and who I am. Who I am has to do with my character and my attributes and my nature in terms of its godliness or its ungodliness. How's it growing? Where have I grown to? Where must I still grow to? That's my ongoing emotional, spiritual development that Christ is intimately interested in. But the what of me, in terms of vocationally, in a figurative sense, how has God wired me? How has He gifted me? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? My embracing and my celebrating of both those things, that has to do with self-knowledge. That is very different to where the world's stuck at the moment. The world is stuck in a space of self-consciousness. And that's where my teasing came from just now. When it comes to social media, somebody said a while ago, growing up, and that was in my age, one of the worst things you could do to people was to get hold of their diary and read through it. If you really wanted to burn a bridge relationally, you had to make the contents of that diary public, shared with other people. Today, people make their diaries public on a daily basis. They call it blogs. And if everybody doesn't read it, then the person's offended. That's how the world's changed. It's like we're being drawn away from a private existence, and that's the existence that God would share with us. You can't have intimacy without privacy. Can somebody say amen? But today we have a generation that knows no privacy, that eschews privacy, despises privacy, and lives by the wrongest notions. Last year when I was talking about discouragement and overcoming discouragement and all that stuff, you know, I talked about the fact that the people really believe that if I go through a hard time, my dad's died, whatever, if I tell the world, now, if I get 1,000 likes, it's going to help me. But you know what happens? Nothing. It doesn't help. Because you don't need to be in a public space then. You don't need to gravitate back to your space of self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is a knowledge of self relative to the perceptions of people around you. It's that pandering after approval and acceptance and affection by other people who don't even exist. Self-awareness is being in touch with myself in the presence of God. Standing naked under the all-searching eyes of the Almighty and feeling naked and totally comfortable. And that's why sobriety is important. Because this space is intoxicating, because it's either going to leave you dreadfully alienated, depressed, or overwhelmed with feelings of rejection, or it's going to make you intoxicated with feelings of fame or importance. It's very quiet in here this morning. Are we still together? We're almost done. Peter says something so powerful. He says, the end of all things is near. And again, a combination of these two things. So, be alert and sober-minded. Why? So you can pray. I read that scripture from Thessalonians earlier that says the same. And it says it twice. Peter again says at the end of the fourth scripture there, Okara, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But there's powers of assessment, spiritually, mentally. It's about discernment that is important in terms of sobriety. I'm sharing too much this morning. Titus talks about being something. Sobriety is something that we teach. It's a discipleship function. So that's what's happening here this morning. I'm fulfilling scripture. I'm teaching you not just about the importance of being sober, but in a small way, how to be sober. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then we all understand this about sobriety. It's to safeguard against us, against vulnerability. You know, drunk people do too much, say too much, because they expose too much of themselves. Isn't that so? And that's what makes intoxication dangerous. And today, if you're an older person, you can see this about society at large. I mean, we saw it in America for many years. Television crews would go into people's homes, put a microphone under somebody's chin, then put a camera in their face and have them share the most excruciatingly intimate details about themselves and about their loved ones for the whole world to see. And I know as South African, back in the day, I'd sit there and go, but how can you do that? Don't you know that a few million people are watching you? You don't do that. And I wrote it off as American culture, but can I tell you, it's not American culture, it's global culture, but it's wrong, it's sick. It's a certain intoxication. It's a certain drunkenness. But you know, the extension of that reality is that if I don't have respect for my own privacy, guess what? There's less than zero chance that I'm going to have respect for the privacy of people around me, which makes me a gossip and a slanderer just by definition. Life socially has become very unsafe space. And so scripture says, people, it's time to sober up. Time to sober up. It's time to understand how vulnerable you become if you're not sober. You will not understand that you live in a predatorial world, that you face a predatorial enemy that would take advantage of your vulnerability. And then finally, I've said this right in the beginning, it's a function, it's important because it's about self-government. And you know, scripture speaks about the last days a lot, but the one hallmark of these times, of the season that we're in, that tells us this is certainly the last days, is the whole aspect of lawlessness. The fact that people really have no respect, zip, zero, nothing for the rule of law. Johan, who was working for the university, talked to him just before the meeting. And about the challenge with our young people, them that we're spending so much money on to become the leaders of tomorrow by giving them tertiary education. I mean, we have a fine young man with the Rhodes Scholarship at Oxford University from South Africa who insists that Rhodes' statue be removed. And thank God for a vice chancellor at Oxford University that put a foot down and said, we'll stop this nonsense. Nothing's getting removed. But what you students will do, you'll grow up. And you'll start respecting history. It's not for you to judge history and judge people in history. We cannot go back in time and tell people what they should and shouldn't do. Leadership means we deal with the future and we learn from the past. We don't destroy the past. And can I tell you, this is not a black issue or a white issue. This is a biblical issue. We're reaching forward to the hope that is set before us. We don't go back and fight with ghosts that are behind us. That is idiocy. It is utter stupidity. But it stems from a lawlessness and a spirit of lawlessness that is so pervasive. And it's not like we're disrespectful. We're disrespectful of the government of God, which makes us disrespectful of all government. And we've been taught it through militant atheism in the class, feminism, secular humanism, but we have been taught generation after generation in our classrooms, it's been made law that there is no God, you are God and I'm God. We're an end in itself and we are law to ourselves. And now that seed is beginning to bear fruit. And we are now beginning to deal with generations of lawless people. We begin to deal with generations of people that cannot deal with reality. So what they want to do with reality is to destroy it if it upsets them. You know, back in the day there was a advocacy, you know, about the old lady who in America when buses were segregated, dignified old dame, went into the white side of the bus and she just sat there and refused to move. She wasn't being lawless. Because today, what our young people would do wouldn't be to go into the bus. They'll burn the bus. They'll barricade, then they'll turn the bus over, torch the bus, and then batter the driver. And they call that activism. We've come to a time of lawlessness. I'm going to be talking about feminism a lot. I've been reading a lot over the holidays, but because I'm preparing for a module at Bible school, teaching on worldviews, which I believe is so essential. So many of us as Christians have no clue what it means to be Christian in a cognitive sense, in a mental sense. And I'd really encourage you to come to Bible school, because the sobriety I'm talking about today is quite a challenge to embrace. And if some of us, as believers, would become just 30% as committed to maintaining spiritual discipline as we are to our banting diets and our cycling, and our financial control, I can go on and on. But we're looking at people that in a secular sense are so committed, so responsible, but when it comes to eternity, invests virtually nothing. But we're offended when we turn around and expect God to be there because he's on hand. He must serve us. Isn't that so? Where was God when this happened? Where was God when that happened? Because a lawless generation, which in their heart of hearts believe that they are king, that they are Pharaoh, the entitlement is so spiritual and so luciferic, but we're not aware of it, really has an expectation that God would serve us. That's his function, and it's his privilege because, and I'll talk about this some other time, but we have become a narcissistic generation. And we've become, and I'm talking to the younger people now, I talk to young people often, and you're mad. You're mad with the government, and you're mad with God because you're mad with your parents because you have issues with your parents. Psychologists have a word for it, for your parents. They're called helicopter parents. parents that are way too involved in your lives when you're little, but involved in a very unhealthy sense, because they discourage independence and they swoop in onto your life at any sign of discomfort or challenge. It's very common for a parent to come to school today and tell the teacher he's wrong for having fingered a child, which means putting your finger on a child's shoulder to get his attention. Child goes home, tells mommy that's abusive. Mom comes home, sorts out. There's action from their school side because the teacher doesn't have rights. The child has all the rights. But the teacher doesn't have the right to shape that child or to correct that child. I was saying to CS last year, you know, if ever we have a challenge of the church to disciple people, it's now. And can I tell you something about the past, what last year and the stuff happening on campus taught me? That when it comes to discipling making, we are intentional, we're committed, but we're failing. You see, that's what sobriety would have me understand. If kids don't understand the difference between activism, advocacy, that advocacy is Christian, activism is a Marxist tenet and understanding by today's definition. Christians have no business with it. I'll say this on campus. I'll say it to those crowds. I have such a desire to get up there as a non-white person and speak to non-white kids. But before that, I'd like to speak to the people in charge of those kids who don't have the courage to take charge and to exercise leadership to say, no, we don't do that, and you don't do that. You will stop that. We will not give in to your demands. You are here to learn, not to run this university. Finish your degrees and then you run the university. Make change when the appropriate time comes. We will not have a subversion of law and order. Not at the university, not at the home, and not in the country. Can we stand this morning? I'm being very deliberate this morning. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I'm deliberately demonstrating what I understand to be biblical sobriety. Just to be awake and alive enough to the moment, historically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, and ultimately in a transcendent sense, an eternal sense. What does God expect of me now and of us now in the light of eternity? So many people say, I never hear from God and the Holy Spirit never speaks to me. No, he can't until you're in the right space. And so as we go into 3 days of prayer, can I encourage you to pray for me, to pray for CS, to pray for Mac, to pray for Nadine, to pray for all our pastors. If ever we needed the Holy Spirit's help, it's now. And I'm not saying that what I'm doing, what we're doing is more important, but can I tell you something? That the evil one does not want the truth preached anymore. Because you know what the evil one does? When the truth gets preached, it takes control of the people that it has taken captive mentally, emotionally, spiritually, but they're Christians. And they get up and they leave the room and they never come back because they become instantly offended. And can you pray for us as a body of believer and the body of Christ universally that we recover a love of the truth? I'm wanting just that last, Cindy, just that last slide that we're going to pray around this morning. Scripture says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That sound mind is another way of talking about being sober, being self-governed, being self-controlled, having charge of my tongue, of my perceptions, of my emotions, of my sensibilities at any given moment. I don't go into denial or into paranoia. I don't get wildly excited when I get encouraged. I don't run around telling the whole world I got a word from the Lord, I laid hands on somebody and I got healed. I don't need to tell the world. I don't need to blow my own trumpet because I'm not a narcissist. I'm not somebody with a broken personality. But what I am learning to do is to run back to the secret place of the Most High God and worship God when the healing has happened. Worship God when I've received a good word. And then to make myself available to hear from Him, what would you have me do with this testimony? Do you want me to keep it to myself, or do you want to share it? Christ was very specific when He healed people. Sometimes He said, go and tell everybody. Sometimes He said, just go home and be a good husband. Don't tell anybody. Okay? Don't tell anybody. But that Christ would deliver us from the vanity that has crept so deep into our souls. Vanity is the sin of Lucifer. It's the first sin that got introduced to mankind in the garden. Did God really say, don't you think you ought to be God? And that's the visitation that has come upon mankind. The last 50 years, we've been drinking from this cup, man. And for the most part, we are tipsy and we're not even aware of it. I'm just sharing with you what God is sharing with me. Maybe it doesn't apply to you that much, but it certainly applies to me. But I'm wanting us to pray just around these two scriptures in Galatians this morning. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, have crucified the flesh, the godless human nature with its passions and appetites and desires. Now, I've got on the screen there what this means. It means that we're going to pray now and say, God, I don't know what it means not to be self-conscious. I don't know what it means to be self-aware in a sober, healthy sense. I don't know what that means. Nobody's ever taught me. I've never seen it modeled. The people that I aspire after to become successful, the people who teach, preach about success, they all have personality disorder. They narcissistic personality disorder people. They're the Donald Trumps and the Barack Obamas and the leaders of our nation. They're all over the place. They make millions, control millions. They're successful. They're self-made people, but they believe they're God. But God, my soul needs to be disconnected from those icons and must come back to Christ and the cross. It must come back to learning the virtue and the joy and the glory of the I am second principle. What does that mean? What does crucified mean? It means I must learn to be comfortable with second place. Where God and then everybody else is ahead of me. That's what it means to be Christian. Young people, this year, if you're in this church, if you're with Christ, Christ's expectation, our expectation of you is to stand up and to say, I'm a believer, so my rights don't matter. I wanted to tell you, your rights aren't as important as you're making it out to be, because you're not as important as the motivational speakers say you are. You're not. God loves us, but not because we're smart or pretty or special. It's because we're broken and lost and sinful. He loves us despite that. He's not attracted to us because we're unique or different. And nobody owes us anything. Life doesn't owe us anything. And God certainly doesn't owe us anything. But there are these false assumptions. They're demonic, luciferic assumptions that we live by because we have strayed from the cross. And this morning, we're going to pray that God, and people, it's not something that's going to happen here. But it'll start here. As we say, God, just birth in me a love for the cross. I want to come back to the cross. I want to embrace it. And with a full understanding, not full, but basic. Can I tell you what it means? It means I'm going to make self-denial a priority. Now, what does that mean? Because we don't know. We don't know what sacrifice means. We don't know what serving means. We don't know what suffering means in a biblical sense. And it doesn't mean suffering as a virtue has God wanting to give you one hell of a life. No. Every time the New Testament speaks of suffering, it means learning to share in the sufferings of people around us. David Bowie, in the last couple of months of his life, made a remark He says, after all the things I've done and been through, I've made a stark discovery now that atheists are the worst friends to have in a storm because they're just not there. Get cancer and see what happens to atheists. They disappear. They're not going to come share in you the fellowship of your sufferings. They don't feel for you because they can't. They haven't learned to share in the suffering of others because they've never learned to love. And when Scripture talks about suffering, it talks about the essence of love. It means that when somebody close to us, within eyeshot of us, goes through a hard time, we're attracted to that pain and that suffering. We don't run away from it. We certainly don't go into denial. We're not like drunk people. We're sober. We know what is happening and we know what's expected of us. And it's the cross that makes where we live a safe space. It's the cross that makes the church a great place to go through stuff. When you're single and you're not getting hooked up and you're married and you're not getting kids, or you have a kid and the kid is in the ICU. I don't care what happens in the world, but I do care what happens here, because Christ cares, because He bled and died to make sure that He'll be present when there's pain. And I want us to pray this morning. And the prayer is not that I learn to suffer and that I learn to serve and that I learn to self-sacrifice. No. The prayer is that I learn to love Christ and I invite Christ into my space, knowing who He is. The suffering servant. May God open our eyes this morning to see Christ, the naked man on the cross. He's bleeding. He's been whipped to shreds. He's got a massive spear in his side. He's hardly able to breathe. But watch this. He's got that stare. And He's watching you. He's watching me. He's saying, I want you to come close. I want you to learn to share in what I'm going through, because I'll impart this to your spirit. You'll have a strength that is otherworldly. It doesn't come from you. It comes from heaven. It'll be there. And when it's there, I'm there. And I don't want you running around looking for power to do miracles and to heal. I don't want you to get into that vanity. I don't want you to go there. But I want you to bring you to the space where I am. That I so want to see you saved and restored and delivered and healed. I'm willing to bleed myself dry to make that happen. And that's why Christ says, come share in the fellowship of my suffering so you can know the power of my resurrection. But stop lusting after my resurrection power if you've not fallen in love with my cross. Stop that. Can we pray this morning? God, this morning in Jesus' name I pray. I pray for boundaries and barriers in the hearts of us, your people. I pray for, in a real sense, people who haven't had an opportunity to test their alcohol tolerance in a spiritual sense. We don't know ourselves well enough. And I pray that 2016 would be the year in which you allow us to experience something of what it means to be drunk and then to be sober. And I pray that you'd be allowed the authority and the liberty to take us by the hand and to walk us to our safe space, to where we discover what it means to live like sober people when the whole world's drunk, going mad, insane. Oh God. And Father, I pray that you would just this morning, just do this little thing, just a small thing in our hearts. Just put that desire there, not to let any morning pass, not one morning, when we don't first go to the cross and kneel there and do like the Apostle Paul. Make a confession, not to the world, but to the risen Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me so much that He died for me. Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death. I embrace that death. I embrace that cross for today. I want you just to pray the simple prayer with me. Say, Christ, I kneel before your cross now. And I confess that I'm your servant and your possession. And I long, I desire to know what it means to share in the fellowship of your death, of your suffering, so that I can live in the authority and the liberty of your resurrection. I ask you for a love of the cross. I ask you for a love of the truth. I ask you for the gift of sobriety. Make me sober. In Jesus' name.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.